Let us turn now to our scripture for the evening, which is Psalm 8. I've already been told by several people that this is their favorite psalm, so I better be good. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemies and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 8 is one of the creation psalms. It is Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 29, Psalm 65, Psalm 104, and you could include Psalm 148 in that list. The psalmist found the creation story an appropriate way to praise God. It was an appropriate way to remind everyone why we're here, how we got here, what the focus of our life should be. And recounting the glory of God as he has created the world, the detail to which he has gone to make all things work together is the foundation of praise for our God. And the psalmist in Psalm 8 begins that praise in such a magnificent way when he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. As I was preparing, one of the commentators kind of noted how out of place this psalm appears to be in the run of complaint psalms. Psalm 3 through Psalm 13 are filled with the psalmist's complaints that life is unfair, that he's being treated unfairly, that he has enemies that just won't go away, that there doesn't seem to be any relief for him. And in the middle of this, he throws in Psalm 8, which made me ask the question, are all the psalms sequential? I mean, do we start with Psalm 1 and think that all of the psalms should follow one after the other? Why does Psalm 8 follow Psalm 7? Why is there a 100th psalm following Psalm 99? And the simple answer to that is, there isn't any. It isn't as though there's a progression. that leads us down a certain path to greater faith and greater understanding. It isn't like if we start with Psalm 1 and it builds a picture through Psalm 32 that we're going to have a clearer picture of ourselves and our circumstances and be wiser and more committed to God. It's not a step-by-step process. And the other question that sort of comes out of that is, why are there five books to the Psalms? The Mishnah, written after the Babylonian captivity, as kind of a guide and an instruction for Jewish believers, says, well, that's an easy question to answer. There are five books of the Psalms because there are five books of Moses. But there's no evidence for that. Many commentators believe that books 1 and 2 were written primarily by David and Asaph and some by the sons of Korah, and that they were written during the height of the Davidic kinghood, and that they are the greatest expression of what it was like to live in Israel when it was great. The third book is conjectured to be a book of judgment because it's when Israel was falling away, when God was not prominent, when the difficulties that arose from the misuses of the temple and the abuses of kings like Ahaz brought Israel into great judgment. And then books 4 and 5 are generally thought to be books of Psalms that were written after the return from exile. It's interesting that in Chronicles 29:30, Hezekiah, when he is reestablishing worship according to the law of God in the temple, he instructs the priests to use the songs and the psalms of David and Asaph. So they were known to be part of worship. There were evidence that they were there. And we know that following the exile, when the people of Israel were returning to the land and struggling to reestablish themselves as God's people, that Ezra came and he helped them by giving them instruction, teaching in the law, and were given to understand that he brought together the books and the writings of the Old Testament. But there's no clear idea given of exactly what that contained. So the guy that asked the question, why is Psalm 8 there? It's there as a psalm that is simply there to praise God. And when you look at David as its author, another commentator said, you know, it's really surprising that David had this eloquence. It's really surprising that a warrior, a man whose hands were covered with blood, a man who be known as a schemer and a betrayer of the truth of God, with Bathsheba and Uriah, that this man who was such a terrible father, who couldn't discipline his own children, couldn't manage them, could write such a magnificent thing. So I'm telling you all of this to let you know that there are so many questions that we have about where Scripture comes from that, you know, there just aren't any answers to them. And we have to see them placed here by those who collected them to be a guide for us. And of course, the simple answer would be, well, God brought them all together. He just had the people do that. And that answer is quite sufficient for a lot of people. But I always ask another question. So we see that David begins the psalm with this glorious praise of God. And he begins by saying, O Lord, our Lord. It is an acknowledgement of the covenant God. David here says, I have a relationship to you. I know you as the one who is the very crux of my life. O Lord, my Lord, you are not a far distant God. You are someone that I have entered personally into a relationship with, and I know you as being magnificent above and beyond everything else. Nothing can compare to you. And the Hebrew word here for majestic literally means without comparison. It is nothingness. It is something that you cannot believe anything greater of. And so David loads this psalm, begins this psalm with the idea that God in his person, in his character, in his intimate relationship with the believer is someone who is so far beyond us that it's difficult to even pinpoint his beauty and his holiness and his love and his grace. It is just unimaginably great. It is beyond any measure. It is beyond anything that we can think of. One of the arguments for the existence of God is the one for whom no greater can be conceived. And it comes from the psalm. That whole idea that God is so far beyond our comprehension, and yet what David is saying is, O Lord, my Lord, the one with whom I have a personal relationship. You are the covenant God. And so he opens up what it means to him to understand that God is this incredibly fascinating, deep, majestic, holy, grace-filled, loving God. And he says in verse 2, from the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemies and the revengeful cease. This verse would make a little bit more sense, read more smoothly, if it read, because of thine adversaries, to make the enemies and the revengeful cease. It is from the mouth of infants and nursing babes that thou hast established strength. Just reverse it. But the fact that David places here the infants and the nursing babes first demonstrates how blindingly simple it is to see God, to know who God is, to realize the power and the infinite grace of the character of God. Because it is from the mouth of infants and suckling babes. And one translation I read said, from embryonic children, from those still in the womb, when they are seen, when life itself is looked at, that silences everyone who opposes God. It is so evident when you see life. It is so evident when you hear the voice of a child that God is and that He is the creator of all things. That shuts the mouth of every adversary of God. And I would suggest, perhaps, that it is a reason why those who hate God would so easily join those that would snuff out that life. It means nothing to them because the very presence of a newborn child speaks more to the reality of God than anything else in the world. For the cry of an infant is sweeter and more precious and melts any heart except for the heart of stone. If you want to see God, look into the face of a child. We see that David then writes, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. Genesis 1 tells us that God speaks creation into being. Psalm 19 talks a lot about the spoken word of God involved in creation. But what David emphasizes here is that the moon and the stars, that in fact the heavens have been finger play for God. It was that easy for him. What kind of a God do we love and what kind of God do we serve? We serve a God who merely with his fingers creates a universe. How fantastic, how marvelous, how extraordinary, how beyond comprehension is our God. You know, there are the new telescopes that speak of the depth of the universes and the adjacent universes, the most recent being the Webb telescope. Seeing in panorama distant worlds that we have never seen before in juxtaposition to others. And we talk about billions of light years, trillions of light years. And that's what God has created. And there isn't just one thing out there. There are so many things in so much variety and so much diversity that it is astounding everyone who views those photos, who tries to understand what it took to have a world like this. And David says, with his fingers, the worlds were created. How great is our God? How incredibly deep is his understanding? How beyond our comprehension is his wisdom? And David says, you know, that's who God is. But who are we compared to the vastness of your creation, of the depth of the space of the universe? How could it possibly be that the eternal God, who is beyond comprehension, who is holy and pure and undefiled, who is the creator of everything, why would he take special notice of humanity? Why would he take the effort to then invest humanity with a majesty and a glory? Well, Genesis tells us why. Genesis tells us that we are created in the image of God. Genesis tells us that we are the crown of his creation. We were created on the sixth day. And that despite the fact that man is weak and frail, and in verse 5, as it says, lower than the angels in most translations, it could also be translated a little lower than the divine. A little lower than God. A little lower than what is already eternal. But that's how God created man. That's how he formed a humanity to have dominion over all of his creation. He crowned him with glory and majesty. And remember, majesty? There is something there between God crowning man with glory and majesty, and David declaring, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God then gave all of this created world to man. And he said, have dominion over the sheep and the oxen. Have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field. Have dominion over all of the things that I have created, because I've created them to support and sustain you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So, what do we do with the psalm? The first thing that we see in this psalm is that it so perfectly aligns with the Genesis account. There's no contradiction, no confusion. It was obvious that David knew that account. He was familiar with that account. And when he went to praise God about the glory of his creation, he had one source to go to. And there was absolutely no confusion in his mind about where the world came from. He knew and understood that it was the handiwork of God. And so that should encourage all of us as we confess as believers that God is the creator of the world. And that has nothing to do with debates about the number of days, how long it took, where the dinosaurs came from, and all that good stuff. What you know as a believer, what you can testify before a watching world is God created this. And he set man, humanity, over it. The second thing that we can gather from this psalm is that there is definitely a creation order. That there's God. He's created the world. He created man. And under man is all of creation. There is no confusion in the mind of the psalmist, or certainly in Genesis 1, as the psalmist simply reiterates what's already in Genesis 1, saying, God's given you everything in this world to care for yourself. And you are to manage it, you are to live off of it, you are to have responsibility for it. And all of that is the authority that God has given to man. Dogs are not better than people. The red-caulked woodpecker is not more important than people. The snail darter is not more important than people. The living reality is we are managers, we are sovereign over God's creation. And that's an awesome responsibility. To explore it, to learn about it, to nurture it, to grow it, to change it, to use it to support ourselves, to use it to make it better. All of that is the responsibility that God has given us in this world. I think the next thing that we can see that comes from this psalm was picked up by the New Testament writers. Probably the most prominent issue being picked up by the writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where, what is man? That question is applied to Jesus. It's applied to the second Adam. Because when Adam was created, he was created a little lower than the angels. And sin has impaired him. But the second Adam has come to restore humanity. What is man that God even cares to send his only begotten Son to die on behalf of a sinful humanity? It's because God loves us. He's made all of the universe. He's made the richness of our world. He's done the finger play of creation with the stars. But he loves us. And he wants to redeem us. And so the first Adam, as Paul says, has been replaced by the second Adam that has fulfilled all of God's requirements for us. The next thing I think is an argument that really speaks to our age. Everything else that we've said pretty much can apply to any period of history, but particularly in our age, is that our humanity, who we define ourselves as human beings, what in the world are we here for? The psalmist tells us we derive from our Creator. What's your job? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Why are you here? To worship the magnificent God, the majestic one, the one who is infinite and eternal and everlasting, and the one who has created all things. How do you know that? I'm created in His image. David's not confused. We shouldn't be either. Because we are who we are. Because we are created in the image of God. God takes pleasure in us. God has redeemed us. God has set us as sovereigns over His creation. That's who we are. And finally, when Paul talks about in chapter 1 about where sin goes when it denies God, he tells us that it begins to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And our point of contact with sinners is not that they believe that a man can be a woman or that there's one president that's better than another or whatever. It's the reality that sin leads them to worship the creature rather than the Creator. David begins and ends this psalm with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. May that prayer be on our lips. May that praise fill our hearts. May the knowledge of the truth of God as our Creator transform us into those who are not ashamed of the gospel and speak the truth of God's love for a lost humanity to sinners. Let us pray. Gracious God, we come to you with open hands always, asking that you would receive from us the praise and the thanksgiving and the joy of knowing that you are our God. And we would ask, Father, that you would fill us and strengthen us and give us courage and show us how great you are, in order that we might show others your greatness. You love us, our God, and there is nothing more that we could ever ask for. For these things, in Jesus' name, amen.